All right, please do that. Get to chapter 16. We are going through the book of Ezekiel chapter by chapter, or theme in a chapter by chapter. Chapter 16 is a long chapter, but it all tells the same story, and so we're going to power through it. Don't worry, we did it first service. What you don't know is we dismissed first service. They're hearing the rest of it over the... No, just kidding. But the topic this morning, the Lord tells a captivating story in which he rescues an abandoned baby, raises her, marries her, only for her to betray him and become a harlot. The title of the message, "You Must Have Been a Beautiful Baby, But Harlot, Look at You Now." Father, you're a wonderful Lord. You've gathered us together in this place. And we have a place. We thank you for that. But we are your place, Lord. We are the temple of your spirit when we gather together. We are living stones put together, Lord, in a unique combination that has never been and never will be again. And that excites us, Lord, because we start to remember that you want to speak to us. We just need to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is not a work on our part. It's just a willingness to hear you. And so, Lord, whatever it is that we've brought with us that is antagonistic or rebellious or whatever, let's just lay that aside so we can hear you clearly as you speak your tender love to us. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just work on them the entire morning and that they would cry out to you to be saved. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. From rags to riches. It's a genre beloved by every generation and culture that values great storytelling. Cinderella immediately comes to mind, but which version? Turns out there are 345 different versions of Cinderella in Europe. I don't recommend the Brothers Grimm. It's pretty dark. Have any of you made the mistake of picking up the Brothers Grimm and reading a fairy tale to your child without having understood that it's very different than the way you heard it? For example, in Cinderella, to fit into the slipper, one stepsister cuts off her toes and the other one cuts off her heel. Both are exposed when the birds alert the prince to the blood in the shoe. Not exactly Disney. Israel is a rags to riches story told by the Lord. We learn here that the Lord tells a story about an abandoned baby that he found, saved her life, and gave her a future. As she grew into a beautiful young woman, then he became betrothed and later married. Finish this sentence. So they lived. No. Here is how it is finished in Ezekiel. So they were married, and Israel proved herself to be an insatiable idolater, an adulterous wife, a brazen harlot, and a murderer of her own children. Would the Babylonian invasion be the stoning that Israel deserved under the law for being caught in adultery? Israel was faithless, but God remains faithful to keep his promises. We'll see in verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you." Now, we're going to start this morning with this baby in verses 1 through 6, then move to Israel's betrothal in verses 7 and 8. Israel is the Lord's bride in verses 9 through 11, and his wife in verses 12 through 14. After that, this once beautiful bride is a brazen harlot and a sister to the city of Sodom. And so we begin in verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Captain America calls Spider-Man Queens because that is the part of New York where he is from. Throughout this chapter, Ezekiel addresses Israel, all 12 tribes, but he calls them Jerusalem. And so it's just an identification with he's not preaching to Jerusalem. This becomes important in the book of the Revelation towards the end because one of the angels tells John, "I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife, the bride," and then the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven. And it sounds confusing. So how can the bride be a city? And what happened to the bride of Christ? Well, it's just an identification. Spider-Man is Queens. And maybe you're Burdu, and stuff. San Bernardino. You knew that was a thing for San Bernardino. Burdu. I used to love that. I'm going to talk more about San Bernardino in a minute and probably weep. But anyway, so that's what's going on here. Just remember that. It'll help clear up confusion when you get to the book of the Revelation. This story is about Israel, and that ain't us. But does the Lord love us any less than them? Are not you and I chosen by him? Do we not start out being born again as babes in Jesus? Are we not betrothed? And regrettably, are we not capable of spiritual adultery and harlotry? And so this meant for Ezekiel and the Jews of his time, the 6th century, but applicable to us. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. So Jerusalem has this lineage, and it's not really a hierarchy or anything like that. He's simply saying that Jerusalem was a Canaanite city in the promised land long before the Jews came along. They could never capture it until David came along and easily invaded it. Jesus, the greater son of David, will establish Jerusalem as the world's capital during the millennial kingdom and on into eternity. The new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, is the city we should anticipate along our pilgrim journey home. We're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, and that's the new Jerusalem, and that's eternity. Verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day before you were born. Now, there are some birth customs listed here. I don't know what the rubbing in salt has to do with anything. You probably do. I haven't delivered too many babies in my career, like zero. In fact, I haven't ever seen a baby delivered except on television. You say, oh, Pastor Gene, weren't you in with your wife? No, they didn't do that a few years ago. I mean, you'd go in with your wife. What kind of thing is that? You waited outside with donuts. Man, I mean, it's no fun having a baby anymore. But anyway, this isn't a class on 6th century manners and customs. It's not meant to be. It's a poignant plea for God's beloved to repent and to return. It's almost more about the Lord than it is about Israel, to tell you the truth. It's the Lord revealing his heart, himself, to his people and letting them know what he is thinking. Has anyone here, maybe you're a firefighter, found an abandoned baby? You know, they can bring babies to the fire. You can bring a baby to the fire station and drop it off, no questions asked. I was talking to one of our firemen here on Wednesday. He said, yeah, but that's only for the first 72 hours of a baby's life. After that, it's frowned upon and becomes a problematic. Because, you know, you can't just bring your toddler there, or your teenager and say, hey, I did my best, but I obviously failed, so he's yours, So there has to be a breakoff point somewhere. But think about that. I mean, the closest I can come to that is when I rescued my cat. We had, I'm in the backyard, and I hear this little noise coming out of a bush. It didn't sound anything like that, but I was trying to be dramatic. Anyway, this little tiny kitten just born, and it was so cute, little Cora. Little tuxedo cat. I love that cat. She follows me around the house. I used to carry her on my shoulder. She follows me around the house. She does somersaults for me. She gets against the wall and looks back up at me and does a somersault. It's the great. I mean, so I love this little kitty. It's very emotional, the whole thing to me. And so I can only imagine finding a baby. I mean, wow. I mean, that is emotional. And again, this story is God revealing, hey, this isn't just about the nation of Israel and her history. It's about a relationship that I share with them and with believers in general and what kind of a relationship that is. And it involves deep emotions. Now, obviously, it's important to avoid attributing unbiblical traits to God. I was talking to John Mayer, who comes and does worship for us sometimes on Wednesday night, Pastor John. We were talking about something. He said, yeah, he sings a song. One of the songs he sang, he had to change one of the words because it used the word ravaging, that God is a ravaging God. And, that doesn't sound biblical to me, and it has a really terrible connotation, a ravager and stuff. And so you have to be careful attributing. I don't think there's any verse that says, and God is a ravager, but anyway, we have to be cautious. But sometimes we're so cautious that we won't even talk about God's emotional depth. We're afraid people are going to be offended by it for some reason. But this is a story that is intended to tug at our heartstrings. Why tell a story about an abandoned baby that is found if you're not going to get emotional about it? And so when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said, in your blood, live. Now, in the story, this twofold exclamation to live is a shout expressing a twofold commitment to first provide life, save the life, and then to provide a life for the baby. And so you give it life in a sense, and then you provide for its life. And this is starting to sound like something God does for us, isn't it? That he finds us dead in our trespasses and sins, thrown out into a field, as it were, useless because of sin in the Garden of Eden. But then he comes along, and by the Spirit we can be born again and baptized into the body of Christ. We can have life, new life, and then life abundantly as we grow in the Lord. Humans are born physically alive but spiritually dead due to sin. God offers us spiritual life through Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again so that he might bring many sons to glory. If you don't know Jesus Christ here today, if you've never been saved, you're not born again, his purpose in coming to earth as fully God and fully human was to die and rise from the dead so that you might live, so that he might forgive you your sins, take them upon himself, and give you his righteousness so that you can be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, I made you thrive and like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured, you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. Now, that should be turned around a little bit. Israel was naked and bare when she was the baby that we just talked about. And now she's grown into this beautiful woman. She's starting to develop is this kind of Hebrew straightforward way of telling you that. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. A lot of weird customs here. In the Bible, the act of spreading one's garment, sometimes called your wing, over another symbolizes a legal engagement or a desire to be wed to that person, at least. In the book of Ruth, Ruth asked Boaz to take her under his wing, and that was a request for him to marry her. No weird sexual behavior, no premarital sex, nothing like that. It's an idiom for, the fact that they were getting engaged. Now, then you get it. You say, well, did everybody get engaged that way? No, of course not. But, we need to be careful. Just like not all of us have the same Christmas traditions, everything that you read doesn't mean every Jew did this. As far as we're concerned, couples still try for outrageous marriage proposals. Maybe somebody here tried, to be on a jumbotron or something like that. But you can forget scuba diving and skydiving. That's been done, but it's been outdone by Russian Alexei Baikov. He staged his own death to propose to his girlfriend, Irina. I'd like to know what kind of movies they watch. He hired a film director and a stuntman to orchestrate a fake car accident, complete with an ambulance. When Irina arrived at the scene and believed he had died, he emerged and proposed. She said yes, believe it or not. There's definitely something wrong with both of these people. But hey, that's a situation where if I'm the girl, it's like, yeah, I know everything I need to know now. And if you're the guy, it's like, she went for that? So, bad news. Here comes the bride, verse 9. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. Sorry, PETA. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I'm sure they killed the badgers humanely. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. If you are a believer, the Bible says you are cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that Jesus might present you to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you should be holy and without blemish. The Lord, after you're saved, he works in and through your life through the Word of God, by the indwelling Spirit, to continue to cleanse and bless you and make you more like Him. And He has a plan for your life. As you follow that plan and you discover the good works that He has before ordained for you, He chips off all of that old kind of flesh that you have in favor of the Spirit taking over. And so it's portrayed in the Bible often as a cleaning or a washing with clear, pure water. And then it says here, you've been anointed. Well, by the receiving of the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, you're a light to the world that can never exhaust its supply of oil. And so the anointing is another picture of the Spirit. And there's a scene in the Old Testament, I think it must be Zechariah, where there's a vision of the temple. And there's oil is flowing into the menorah, so that the priest doesn't even have to fill it. And so there's a constant supply of oil. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, there's a constant presence and an anointing to do the things that God has asked you to do. And you have been clothed with a robe of righteousness. You receive it by grace at the cross. The Lord gives it to you in exchange for the filthy garments that you wear as a human being. And then it says, verse 12, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. The thing I learned here that's extremely important theologically, body piercings are biblical. I'm sorry, I mean, you could read from Leviticus all day, and I'm going to take Ezekiel here and say, I want to see a jewel in your nose. But anyway, piercings, not for me, but I don't want anybody here to be put off by that. So body piercings, biblical. Verse 13, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry. I don't know why that's it just, is that important? Maybe they were Mexican pastries. You ate pastry of fine flour. I forget what they're called, but they're so good. I won't point them out because it'll embarrass them, but we have a congregant here who brings me Mexican pastries from Los Angeles sometimes. Where in the district where they really know how to make that stuff. And so I guess you didn't need to know that, but thus you were adorned with gold and silver, your clothing of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth, exceedingly beautiful, and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Man, talk about extreme makeover, right? I mean, spiritually speaking, what more could the Lord have done? What more could Jesus do for you than He has already done? There's nothing that pertains to life and godliness that the Lord hasn't provided for you. And it's summarized in Ephesians by saying, hey, you sit at the Lord's right hand. You, spiritually speaking, you're already in heaven next to the Lord, and it means that obviously you have everything you need to live this life in Christ's sufficiency. Ephesians goes on to list tons of things that belong to us as Christians, like being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, holy and blameless in His sight, predestined for adoption as His children through Jesus Christ. We have grace given freely to us. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have His will revealed to us and an inheritance as God's people. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our salvation. We have a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption. I mean, this is an amazing thing to be a Christian. And it's almost, obviously, even the Bible characters, even the great Paul the Apostle was subject to discouragement and to depression at times. Some people might think depression is too strong a word, so let's stick with discouragement. One time, Jesus had to come to him and say, hey, don't be discouraged. Paul didn't say, oh, I'm not discouraged. Don't worry about it. So he didn't want to be, he said, a lot of people here for you to minister to, so don't worry about it. And so, we need to, in those moments in our life, I guess, count our blessings, right? And so we need to hear the Spirit in that still small voice say, what more could I have done for you? What more could God do than sending His Son to die on a cross and rise from the dead and offer you life? For what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You say, well, I have nothing to do with that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you do. Because you inherit that. And besides, the way God set things up, there was a first Adam who God tested, and then there was a second Adam who God tested, that's Jesus. And he restored all that the first Adam had lost. And so, you know, people say, well, I don't want to be identified with Adam because he was a loser. Well, then you can't be identified with Jesus either. You can't have it one way. Have to have it God's way. From here on, we have about a 20-minute read if we just stop to read the chapter. Chapter 16 is the longest chapter in Ezekiel. By itself, it's longer than six of the minor prophets. So we're going to summarize. There are two scathing descriptions of Jerusalem dominating these verses. From verses 15 through 41, the Lord calls his wife a harlot 10 times. And then from verse 46 through 55, the city of Sodom and Samaria are called Jerusalem's mother and sister. And I don't think, you know, we want to really dwell on the fact that it's not a good idea to be Sodom's sister. And so let's first drop down to verse 20 and 21. There we see the result or the depth of the depravity of Israel's whoredoms. The title adulterous wife would have been a compliment to describe the Jews. They were beneath even the harlots in that they received nothing in turn for their abominable acts. Worse yet, no one solicited them. They solicited the idolaters. They paid bribes to them to commit their immoral acts. Now again, God is telling a story and he's saying, Israel, this is what you as a nation is like. This is what I see when I see you. He's not talking about just the women doing these things. Say, hey, the whole nation is like a harlot, but a weird, stupid harlot that doesn't get paid for her harlotries and has to pay them to, you know, and so, you can't sink any lower than that as a nation. So verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? You have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to be passed through the fire. Now we've discussed infant sacrifice. Molech's idol had some form of outstretched arms that would be red hot heated, probably brass or bronze, and the babies would be placed on them to burn. There was no wriggling or screaming because it seems from this that the parents first killed their baby, probably by slitting his or her throat. He says in verse 21, you have slain my children and offered them up in the fire. Why would somebody kill a baby? I mean, just think about it. Why would they celebrate killing a baby as a rite? Why would a society allow something like that to happen? Shouldn't God do something about that? If we're not going to do something about it, shouldn't God? Absolutely. We seem to be in a time, for all the good and excitement that people are going through right now, and that's fine. I'm trying to be non-political. I think this will be. Essentially, when it comes to abortion, we've told everybody to do what's right in their own eyes. It's just like in the book of Judges. If you live in a state that bans abortion, you can come to California and you can have a vacation while having your abortion, practically, right? And so, but the idea here is, and again, I don't know the ins and outs of all the politics, but if everybody's deciding for themselves, living in different states, then everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's wrong. It was wrong for the nation of Israel, and it's wrong for any nation. And so I'm a little bit concerned about when God is going to do something. And then I realize, oh, he's probably doing it already, as you look at some of the stuff that's going on in our country. Will it get turned around? I hope so. But we need to address this. The fact that babies are being murdered hasn't changed. The Lord delineates Israel's whoredoms from verse 22 through 43. He condemns sexual sin and judges it. But the narrative here, again, it's not about a judge. It's about a husband whose spouse is unfaithful. He reveals the profound emotional pain caused by her betrayal. Adultery is a profoundly injurious sin. So grievous is its impact on families and society that Jesus acknowledged it provided biblical grounds for divorce. Now, adultery doesn't mean you must be divorced or have to get a divorce, but it is grounds for divorce, biblically speaking, despite God's deep hatred of divorce. And so, We tend, whether we know it or not, to rank different things, you know, and I think each of us would have a ranking of sexual sins. You say, hey, what are the worst sexual sins? Put them in order. Adultery needs to be pretty high on the list, if not number one, because of its effect on everyone. Drop way down to verse 44. In the next long section through verse 58, the Lord calls the cities of Samaria and Sodom, Jerusalem's mother and sisters. Now, it's common to rank cities such as the best and worst places to live. I've previously mentioned that I now hold the honor of having lived in my hometown of San Bernardino is now the worst place in California to live. And I concur. I don't have any arguments with that whatsoever. Sadly, a lot of the worst cities are here in the Central Valley. Bakersfield, Fresno, I think Modesto, at least are on the list, maybe a few more. Jerusalem was worse even than Samaria and Sodom. Well, what's so bad about Samaria? Well, when Israel split and became two nations, King Ahab established Baal worship in Samaria. They split and Israel went to the north, or the ten tribes in the north were called Israel, two tribes in the south were called Judah. The 10 tribes in the north, the men kept coming down to be at the temple in order to worship as Jews. And the kings of Israel were saying, hey, this is a bad thing. We need to stay separate. They're going to want to return to their brothers. And so they established a rival worship system. And when Jesus talked to the woman at the well in answer to her question, he says, really, that's not worship. The Samaritans don't know what they're doing because God can only be worshiped in the way prescribed. Right? And he had prescribed a way to be worshipped. It was in the temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, that was the official national worship. Now, of course, you could worship God wherever you were as an individual who knew the Lord, but you were obligated to come to the temple two or three times a year, and they were trying to circumvent that. So it was a bad idea. Now, we have great freedom in the New Testament, seeing how our physical bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we don't have a system of worship like the Jews did. But when the church gathers together, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should be mindful to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, those boundaries, every church sets different boundaries. I mean, you've been to different churches, and you say, oh, I really didn't like when they did this, or this seems a bit too far. One of the megachurch pastors for Sunday Christmas or for his Christmas service this year, they put on a diehard themed Christmas service where he reenacted a famous scene. Dressed as John McClane, he then emerged from an air duct, sat down and lit a cigarette. And then he talked about that was the basis of his sermon. He used it as a metaphor or an allegory for the spiritual life. Now, I do think Die Hard is a Christmas movie, but it's not a Christian movie, okay? And so I'm saying, if I was just talking here, but if I were traveling and I went to church there and this was happening, I don't even think curiosity would keep me there. I mean, you got to get out of that. So I think we can agree. Maybe you don't, but I think we agree that's pretty far out one way. And then there's churches that are so conservative. You know, they might turn you away if your shoes aren't shined practically, you know, and stuff. So somewhere in the middle, we all land, and there's always things we like about our church, always things we don't like, perhaps. You know, we learn how to worship God in spirit and in truth. People say, well, how do you do that? Well, you have to learn how to do that. You come together with other believers, and you say, hey, would it be okay if we sang some songs? And would it be okay if we taught the word? And would it be okay if we taught the children? And what about this? And what about that? And then you get into other issues like, would it be okay if we, you know, put some games out for the kids to play after church? I remember when we first were here, there were a few people who said, hey, it's great that you're going to have a cafe, but that has to be closed during the services. And we need to, and we can't have anybody sitting. We can't have anybody sitting outside. Because we all have to come together in the sanctuary, right? And so, but I don't think that's necessary. I'm happy if anybody comes here. You know, I mean, people, you could be asleep. People come up all the time. Oh, I'm sorry, I fell asleep. Yeah, guess what? I was sleeping too, and I didn't even notice. But they fall asleep. I say, you know, I'd rather have you here asleep than, you know, at home sleeping because you want to be here, and the Lord counts that to your account. So we need to, we're always pressing forward with ideas and you know, what's good, what's bad, or do we want to do this? And, you know, I think we do a pretty good job. There's other churches as well that do that, and then there's the ones that are way out there. Drop down to verses 49 and 50, please. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Wait a minute. I thought that homosexuality was the cause of Sodom's destruction. And there are folks who think homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible who use this verse. Every now and then, somebody to make a kind of an impact or to sound, you know, edgy, they will, in a sermon, they will say, homosexuality was not the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was not being hospitable. They were inhospitable to guests. I'll say they were inhospitable to guests because they raped them. And, you know, the hospitality wasn't high on their chart. But what those people need to do is read verse 49 and then verse 50. Funny how it's right there. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away and I saw fit. The Hebrew word translated abomination is the same word that appears in Leviticus 19:22, where it most definitely is the sin of homosexuality. Biblical marriage is a covenant of companionship between one biological man, one biological woman in a monogamous heterosexual relationship that is intended to last a lifetime. This union is characterized by mutual submission to God and to each other in their respective biblically defined roles as husband and wife. Sexual activity is to occur exclusively within this marital relationship. And so the answer to the question is, can I do this, is, are you married? And then you kind of go from there. Verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. This is a prophecy that Sodom and Samaria and Jerusalem are going to be restored when Israel is restored in the kingdom of God on earth. They're going to be restored. And that's a beautiful thing, showing the grace and the mercy of God. A material kingdom ruled by Jesus after his second coming, with Jerusalem as its capital, is going to be established for 1,000 years. Now let's read verses 60 through 63. They end the chapter. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. You will receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide to you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. There's a lot of nuances here, but basically, despite their unfaithfulness, God will keep his unconditional promises to them. During the final days of the Great Tribulation, we know that 2/3 of the Jews will have already perished. The 1/3 left will be in hiding, maybe in Petra. On the brink of extermination, they cry out to the Lord. Jesus comes, glorified and glorious, and he saves them, and they receive him. And they begins the campaign of Armageddon to deal with the Antichrist and all of these other nations that have come against him. And so God is faithful to Israel and will keep his covenant promises to them. We want our judges to be impartial and unemotional in applying the law. God is a judge, but he is more than a judge. He is a father, or rather, he is a husband to Israel, and Jesus is the bridegroom to the church. And so in those roles, we see something more than a lawbreaker in our lives. We see a heartbreaker. When we yield to sin, we break God's law, but do we not also break God's heart? And I think that's the point of this story. And it's not even theological. God's not inviting a theological discussion about, you know, this. I was talking to one of the brothers in the middle of the service. They were talking about different groups and how they handle this. And I think it's called impassibility. I could be wrong, but impassibility is the theological doctrine of dealing with, can God be affected by our actions? And a lot of times people say, no, he couldn't be God if he was affected by anything because he's God. And if he's affected by anything, then he's no longer God. What I like about all those arguments and is that you're saying he's so God that he can't be affected by this. In other words, he's so limited that this could never happen. But we factor in free will. And just looking at this story, God is saying to Israel, you hurt me. After all I did for you, you hurt me. You turned out to be a harlot. You're going after idols. You'd rather be in Syria or Samaria or anywhere else than Israel. You're not even a good prostitute. You're not even making any money at being a prostitute. And that hurts. And I think sometimes if we would approach God more on that level as our Jesus as our bridegroom, then I think we would have more feeling about his feelings, and it would stop us from doing some things. You know, a few months ago, I was talking about the situation where people say, oh, you can't go. Would you want to be caught in that movie when Jesus returns? And the idea is that Jesus is over here, and you're over here, and you need to, he's going to bust in the door and catch you, watching the movie. If you're watching a movie, he's watching it with you. Because the Bible says that he indwells you by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're committing physical or spiritual adultery, sexual sin, or sinning against God in that way, he's right there. And so that, for a lot of people, it changes things. They acknowledge, hey, I've been thinking that God was more of a force that I could tap into when I wanted to. And when I want to sin, I just don't tap into it. But he's my bridegroom, and I want to be holy and pure. Let him wash me by the washing of the water, by the word. I want to spend my engagement with the Lord, not in these other things.